turning today to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We'll read a portion of Scripture there, beginning in verse 14. We're going to be looking at various portions today out of the book of Revelation. I'm not preaching on the section that we're going to read, but I thought it would be appropriate for our reading, nevertheless. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. With the Lord's word open before us, shall we still our hearts in a brief word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now that we have come to that place in the service where we listen for Thy voice. And we would ask of Thee this morning, dear Lord, that Thou wilt speak to us now through Thy word, that Thou wilt cause this message to become the very message of God ordained for this hour and for this people. And we would ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt minister to every heart need here today, that Thou wilt encourage Thy people, that Thou wilt challenge us all, and especially, Lord, that Thou wilt bring anybody in the meeting who was lost to a true recognition of his spiritual condition and his need of Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt rescue souls today who are lost and without Christ, and through it all, bring glory and honor to Thy Son's name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just thought of an additional announcement I had to make. I was about to forget about it, but we were talking about so many special services. I've got another one for you to mark on your calendar. I believe it's the 25th, is it 24th of January, when we'll be having our annual memorial service for the slaying of the unborn babies. Many of you know that we do this every year. It's not really a joyous occasion, but I think it's very appropriate that we meet publicly in this manner, that we cry unto the Lord, and that we raise a testimony in the community to show our stand against the sin that is going on right here in Greenville. I was told by Mrs. Walsh yesterday that there have been some 400 more abortions this year than there was this time a year ago. So we would appreciate your attendance at that meeting as well. I believe that's City Hall, right out there where we've been meeting, 10 o'clock on a Saturday, January 24th. Now we're turning to God's Word, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We'll end our reading in chapter 3, and I trust that God will add His own blessing to this reading from His infallible Word. I want to direct your attention very especially to a phrase that occurs in verse 21. It's a phrase that occurs over and over again in the messages to the seven churches. Right at the beginning of the verse, it says, To him that overcometh. will I grant to sit with me in my throne? We could as well back all the way up to chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Or in verse 11, again, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And in verse 12 of chapter 3, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. I think you can get the thrust of what I'm trying to draw your attention to this morning, the Christian as an overcomer. I have been exercised in my soul of late on how Christianity is, in a very real sense, a lifelong test. It seems like that truth has all but vanished in the day in which we live. The truth that Christianity is indeed a lifelong test. Would you look at chapter 2 again in verse 10? Or at the end of the verse it says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And again in verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now what a contrast is this truth that Christianity is a lifelong test, that the Christian is characterized as being an overcomer. I say that stands in stark contrast to what we could term the decision mentality that so permeates our day today. It seems today that if a man somewhere in the past has made a decision, if he has gone through that simple motion of walking an aisle, uttering a prayer, then he is regarded as being a saved man, no matter what follows from that point on. I remember several years ago when I worked at Her Majesty, the textile plant in Malden. I used to work on the second shift, so I never had much contact with anybody on the first shift. In fact, I never had any contact with anybody at all. I was the second shift. But apparently, as I came in, I would pass the people coming out from the first shift. And I remember one instant in particular, a man stopped me and he said to me, Jeff, I just wanted to tell you that I've gotten saved. And I said, well, that's wonderful. Tell me about it. And he proceeded to tell me how he had been to a revival service, how he had done that very thing, walked an aisle, made a decision, and now he was saved. Well, I said, that's great. I'm glad to hear that. And I rejoiced. I believe the man honestly was saved at the time. But it wasn't but 2 or 3 days later I came across that man's path again, and I asked him, well, how are things going for you now that you're saved? And he says to me, oh, brother, I'm backslidden. And I could hardly believe it. It wasn't but 2 days after he had made that profession, and now all of a sudden he's backslidden, and I never did hear anything more about him ever going on with the Lord. And yet, if you would ask probably most preachers today, or even very many Christians today, they would say, yes, indeed, that man must be a saved man. After all, he did go through the motions. He did walk that aisle. He did call upon the Lord to save him. It matters not what transpires after that. He may be backslidden for the rest of his life, but we have to regard him as a Christian because he has performed that little motion. Now, I dare say that examples like this could be multiplied over and over again. Perhaps some of you, if we were to call upon each one here to come up and give testimony, you could tell of somebody you know. Perhaps you could testify yourself that you had done this very thing, that you had gone through this motion, and that you were banking on that little ritualistic formula, as it were, for the salvation of your soul. But don't you see, folks, how all of these testimonies like this, they all unite to testify to an impotent gospel, to a gospel that really has no power. The gospel may be regarded as a man's ticket to heaven, perhaps, but it's never regarded as the means whereby that person is able to gain victory over sin and the devil and the world. Well, by contrast, the message of the gospel stresses the fact that there is power for time as well as for eternity. The message to each of the seven churches teaches us that the true born-again Christian is one who is in the practice of overcoming sin. That word overcoming could be translated another way, and in fact it is translated another way in some instances. We could read the conqueror to him that conquers. And so the idea is here certainly of one who knows how to gain victory over sin and who knows how to remain steadfast in the faith. That this is why I say that there is a definite sense in which salvation is a lifelong test. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon who said it. I'm not sure. This is secondhand information I'm conveying to you. But it was some preacher in the past who made the remark that it takes a man really 10 years to prove that he is genuinely born again. Now, it may be that there is someone here who has gone through that simple procedure of walking an aisle. And I think I should pause here to point out that aisle walking ritual, I think, has become sort of a favorite target for us here at the Free Church. And I think rightfully so, because it's become such an abused practice today. But I think it's worth pointing out as well that there are indeed very many people that have been saved, not because they have walked an aisle, but because at the end of that aisle, they have indeed met with Christ and called on Christ for the saving of their souls. But all I am pointing out here and all I would make known to you this morning is that the evidence or the assurance of salvation should not be merely in a past experience, but there should be at least some evidence that you have been given power in your life to gain victory over sin. And then again, there may be others here. Indeed, I know there are many here, perhaps most, that are true Christians. You have overcome unbelief. You have believed in the gospel. You love Christ and you hate sin. But it may be that you're finding the struggle to be a very difficult one in overcoming sin. Well, the very term overcomer suggests that there's going to be a hard-fought battle. It suggests that there are defeats and that there are setbacks. It may be that you want to overcome, but maybe you have just lost sight of how it is that you are to overcome sin. Well, this morning, in order that presumptuous sinners may recognize their true spiritual condition, and in order that Christians may find strength to gain the victory over sin, would you think with me for a while this morning on three important truths on this theme of overcoming? We see in the first place what I have already begun to point out, and that is the mark of the Christian is that he is an overcomer. Would you note again with me in these messages to the seven churches, note with me the various descriptions of the overcomer. In chapter 2 and in verse 7, we read, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Here the emphasis truly is on eternal life. The overcomer is one who is given eternal life. Coming down to verse 11, it says, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." The second death being very clearly a reference to hell, to the lake of fire. It is the overcomer, then, that escapes hell. Verse 17, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone." Here I think of the hidden manna places an emphasis on the fact that there is personal and intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ when a person gets saved. Now there have been various explanations for what the white stone is. I think that the answer to the white stone is to be found by looking at the Roman court system in ancient times. You see, when a man was brought to trial by jury, each member of the jury was given a white stone and a black stone. The white stone was a vote for the defendant's innocence. The black stone was a vote for his condemnation. So the truth here is being conveyed that the overcomer is given the white stone. That is, he is given justification. And of course, this is brought out all the more clearer when we jump over to chapter 3 and verse 5, where we read, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." And of course, the imagery here is very clear. It is a reference to imputed righteousness, the white raiment. Now, the thing that I want to point out to you about these verses we have read is that in every instance we are finding here a very common characteristic of the Christian. It is the Christian that escapes hell and that is given eternal life. It is the Christian that is justified, that has God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, imputed to him. And yet in every instance as well, the blessings are made contingent on overcoming. Now let's make sure that we have the gospel straight here this morning. Let's not entertain the notion for even a moment that a man merits these blessings by overcoming. That's getting the cart before the horse. But it is because he has received these blessings, because he has received a perfect righteousness and eternal life and the blessing of escaping from hell, because he has received those blessings, he will be marked as an overcomer. For you see, at the same time he has received those blessings, he has also received the power that is necessary for overcoming sin. And as a result, he will see those blessings consummated, fulfilled, when Christ comes again in all his glory. The Christian then is one that is marked as being an overcomer. Well, the next logical consideration then is, what is it exactly that the overcomers overcome? And I think if we look again at the churches, some of these churches and these chapters of Revelation, I think we can divide into two categories the things that the Christian overcomes. From the church of Ephesus, we learn in chapter 2 that an overcomer overcomes spiritual apathy. In chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we read of the church at Ephesus that they had borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You see, there was no lack of religious zeal by the members of the church at Ephesus. There was no lack even of very keen discernment as to what was right and what was wrong and who was orthodox and who was not. But there was a very definite lack of that real, vital, and living relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, it sure is easy to substitute religion for a relationship with Jesus Christ. It sure is easy for a preacher to move his people to do certain things and to refrain from certain other things. And it's easy for those people to go through those motions, and yet all the while there is nothing of that personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, we could add to this category the churches of Sardis and of Laodicea especially, and we discover that the problem these churches had was that there was spiritual apathy through a sense of self-sufficiency. They had all the ecclesiastical machinery, they had all the facilities, and yet they didn't have an ongoing relationship with Christ. Now, the true believer cannot go long without enjoying that personal, real fellowship with Christ. The believer may be distracted from that fellowship for a time. It may be that he is even negligent in cultivating that fellowship through prayer and through the reading of the Scripture. But there'll come a time somewhere in his experience when he'll overcome that apathy. And he will not, indeed he cannot, be content until he has returned to his first love and regained the joy of his salvation. Now, if there is someone here this morning, and you can go on through all the motions of religion, if you can go on attending church on a regular basis, and maybe even being engaged in church activities, and yet you do not come to the place where you long for that closer fellowship with Christ, well, I would say to you this morning, you may call yourself religious. You may even call yourself moral and upright. But don't call yourself saved. For the mark of a saved man is that he overcomes spiritual apathy. Well, on the other side of the coin, we could look at the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira. There is no word against these churches to suggest that they were lacking in the personal fellowship with Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." There seems to be every indication here that the people in this church at Thyatira were going on with the Lord, that they were getting to know the Lord better and better. But what these churches are criticized for, and this is the other side of the coin, there was a tremendous tolerance of loose morals and religious compromise. We read, for instance, of the church at Pergamos, that they tolerated those that held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we're not exactly sure what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. Some have suggested that it has been some form of Gnostic. That's the case, perhaps not. But we do know definitely that it was a doctrine that Christ hated. We find that in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Isn't it interesting to discover in this day of ecumenism, when doctrine seems to be thrown out the window for the sake of unity, that there are actually doctrines that Christ himself hates? And he is here criticizing the church at Pergamos because they had not overcome their tolerance of those that held to a doctrine that Christ hated. We note also of the church at Pergamos that they had those in their midst that held to the doctrine of Balaam. It's in verse 14 of chapter 2. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." You remember the story how Balaam wanted to curse the children of Israel, how he was hired to do that very thing, but he was unable to do it because the Lord restrained him from carrying out his plan. And so he gave counsel to Balak that if he couldn't curse the people, at least he could corrupt the people by luring them into all manner of sin and immorality. And it seems there were those in the church at Pergamos that had that same mentality, and they are here being criticized by the Lord because they have not overcome having such people in their church. And then we look to the church at Thyatira. In verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee," the Lord speaking here, "because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, I believe, as every Free Presbyterian minister, I think, believes, that the woman Jezebel represents the Church of Rome. I would refer you to chapter 17, where if you read through that chapter, you will find many things, many parallels you can draw between this woman Jezebel and the Church of Rome. And here again, the church at Thyatira is being criticized by the Lord because they were tolerating those in their church who apparently had no scruples against uniting with the Church of Rome. You know, as I've been thinking about the papal visit coming up in September, I don't look forward to that visit at all. But if there is one positive thing that can come out of such a thing, I think it would be this. It's going to give all the churches in this state an opportunity to show what their true colors really are. I mean, we're not going to have to be so nitpicky about things we criticize other churches for anymore after that papal visit. If they're going to unite themselves to Rome, we can criticize them on that basis, and on that basis call people out from among them. But here again, the church is criticized at Thyatira for not overcoming this ecumenical tendency, tolerating the harlot Jezebel. Now, the true Christian may be deceived by a religious association for a time. And it may be that he'll even entertain a different opinion as to how he should combat religious compromise. I remember Mr. Cairns made an interesting point to us in class about these seven churches. He pointed out that in no instance do you ever find an example where anybody is actually called upon to leave these churches. There was no call for separation, at least not recorded here. But the fact remains that a person, an overcomer, a true Christian, will not be long indifferent to doctrines and practices that Christ hates. He'll overcome indifference and lack of discernment, and he'll take some sort of stand, he'll take some sort of action against religious compromise, either to fight it or to expose it or to separate himself from it. And so we see clearly in these messages to the seven churches a clear description of the Christian as an overcomer. He is marked as an overcomer. He will, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God who dwells within, overcome spiritual apathy and overcome all moral and religious corruption. Now, I'm wondering this morning, do you bear these marks in your life? Can we look upon you this morning? Can you look at your own heart and acknowledge that you are an overcomer? Now, I'm not trying to suggest for an instant, I'm not asking you if you're sinlessly perfect. Far from it, none of us are. But what I am asking you to do is to look back over your life. And can you find within your Christian experience that you have received grace and help from the Spirit of God somewhere along the way to overcome sins that once dominated your life? For you see, that is the mark of a true Christian. And if you can find nothing of that in your experience, then man, don't harbor the belief that you're really saved, when in fact you need to be saved. The Christian is marked as an overcomer. And it's no wonder that he should be so marked, because Christ himself is an overcomer. And this takes us to our second important truth on this theme, and that is that the model for the true Christian in overcoming sin is Christ himself. Chapter 3 and verse 21. We read again, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." You know, the book of Revelation is a book that really is permeated with many difficulties. It is a book that is, in many instances, hard to understand. The prophetic symbols are not always easy to figure out. And perhaps I should pause for a moment just to make the comment that I think many people today have gotten their eschatological schemes more from popular paperback books on prophecy more than they've gotten them from an actual study of the book of Revelation. It is a very difficult book. There have been controversies that have raged throughout church history concerning interpretations of various portions of this book. There are those that believe that Christ comes before the millennium. Some say He comes afterwards. Some say there is no millennium at all. Many controversies about this book. But the controversies notwithstanding, there is a very clear and unmistakable theme that shines forth out of this book, and that is that Christ is the great conqueror. Christ is seen throughout this book overcoming every obstacle that stands in the way of His kingdom. Can you picture with me the heavenly scene that John witnessed in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation? We read in that chapter, what we see in that chapter, God sitting on the throne with a book in His right hand. That book, many believe, and I think rightfully so, that book is the title deed to the inheritance of the earth, an inheritance that has been forfeited by man's sin. We know, as we read further in the book of Revelation, that that book in the right hand contains the purpose of God to reclaim that lost inheritance. But how can that purpose be executed? How can the forfeited inheritance be regained? This is the challenge that is set forth to the heavenly host as we read in chapter 5 and verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" This is a challenge and a question, I say, that moves John to tears. For apart from some miraculous intervention on God's part, the earth cannot be reclaimed, but must remain under the wrath and curse of God. But look at verse 5, where we read of Christ. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." I underline that word prevailed, because that is the same word for our word overcome. We could read it that Christ hath overcome to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The reference here, I think, is clearly to Christ overcoming all the obstacles that stood in His way to the accomplishment of redemption. And how did Christ overcome those obstacles? Well, the imagery in verse 6 gives us the answer. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." Here then is the picture of Christ as the antitype to all the Old Testament animal sacrifice. Here is Christ as the one who has accomplished the removal of God's wrath and curse from poor, guilty sinners, such as we. Here is Christ having gained through the shedding of His blood the right to execute or to apply the redemption which He has purchased. And if you look over in chapter 6 and verse 2, I think we have another picture of Christ doing this very thing, applying the redemption that He has purchased. We read in verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." There's our word again, conquering and to conquer. Same word as prevail, same word as overcome. And I think the imagery here shows us Christ going forth, conquering men's hearts by applying to their hearts the redemption that He has purchased, overthrowing every force and every foe that would lift up itself against Him accomplishing and applying that purpose of redemption. You know, how often is it when we read through the book of Revelation that we're struck by the great and terrible judgments that permeate that book? And I fear that oftentimes we miss the parallel truth that at the same time the judgments are being unleashed upon the world, men's hearts are being conquered by the gospel. We read in the book of Revelation of multitudes being saved during the same period in which the judgments are being unleashed. Now this morning, if you can't figure out all the intricate details of the book of Revelation, then I would say to you, join the club. And it's a mighty large club. It consists, I think, of every preacher and every theologian that has existed since this book was written. Many intricate details that cannot be figured out. But man, as you're reading the book of Revelation, catch the vision of the conquering Christ today. See how Christ is going forth in power, wiping out every obstacle that stands in the way of His kingdom, slaying men's hearts and subduing those men unto Himself. I confess to you quite truly that I can't stand the negativism that permeates so many churches today. I can't stand the notion that the church is to grow weaker and weaker, that apostasy will grow stronger and stronger, until Christ will at last snatch His tattered, torn, and defeated bride out of a helpless and hopeless scene. I don't believe I could ever tread the path that I'm seeking to tread if I entertained that view for even an instant. No, I see Christ reigning right now. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. Well, away then with disheartened and droopy spirits that are moping about as if all were lost, as if nothing can be done for God today. Let's get our eyes on Christ, where we'll find the impetus to overcome our petty sins and our lack of vision. We read in chapter 17 and verse 14. The conquering Christ. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, it only remains then for us to consider in a little closer detail how it is that we're to emulate Christ as our model overcomer. You look with me at a very familiar text, chapter 12 and verse 11, where we read of the saints of God. They overcame Him, that is, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, I think it's worth pointing out that it is absolutely futile for us to entertain the notion that we can overcome sin in the power of the flesh. The text indicates very clearly that we overcome the forces of hell through the blood of the Lamb. You see, as we commune with Christ, as we spend time in prayer and in the Word, we become increasingly aware of the depth of our own depravity and the strength of inbred sin. But through our constant return to what the hymn writer called that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, we gain the continual assurance that our sins are forgiven. And at the same time, we're reminded of the awful cost that it took to purchase our redemption. And as we go to that fountain filled with blood, our hearts will be melted by the reminder of Calvary, so that out of a heart of love and gratitude to God, we'll find the grace to let go of sin and of the world. Through our constant appropriation of the blood, we'll be reminded that we're not under law, but under grace. And when the Christian's heart is illuminated to this great truth that the law bears no power of condemnation over his soul anymore, I say when his heart is illuminated to that truth, then the devil's grip is broken. For you see, the only grip that the devil has on us is the grip of guilt. But the blood testifies that the guilt is removed and the penalty has been paid in full. So we overcome sin and the devil and the world and every contrary circumstance through the blood of Christ. We read next that they overcome by the word of their testimony. Man, a word of testimony contains within it the power to cut to the quick those that oppose the gospel, so long as that testimony is a scriptural testimony. I remember years ago when I was young in the Lord, I was working at a plant up in Wisconsin, and there was a college student there, and he used to love to argue with me, and I used to love to argue with him. And I discovered that whenever I was arguing out of my own reasoning power, he always had a comeback and he always had an answer. But I also discovered that when I was able to pull out Scripture and apply Scripture to this man, that the Spirit of the Lord shut his mouth and he had no reply. For you see, it is the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We find that sword in John's vision of Christ in the early chapters, coming forth out of the mouth of Christ. And again in chapter 19, we read of that two-edged sword proceeding from the mouth of Christ and smiting the nations. My, there's nothing better than a clear scriptural testimony of who Christ is and what Christ has done to conquer souls and claim them for Christ's kingdom. It matters not that the unbelievers may scoff. It matters not that you may be dealing with a lifelong atheist. I heard of a preacher once who drew a very simple yet sublime illustration of this very thing. If a robber comes up to you and sticks a gun right in your stomach and says, "Give me all your money," it wouldn't do you any good to point out, "I don't believe in." Then if he pulls the trigger, you've got a hole in you no matter what you believe. And so it's the same way with the gospel, with the word of Scripture. If we are wielding that sword of the Scripture, it matters not what the heart condition of that unbeliever may be. That word, attended by the Spirit of God, has within it the power to break down every barrier and penetrate even the hardest heart. So let's use that word. Let's use that word and overcome those that oppose the gospel. And then we note finally that we're to overcome every fear and every circumstance by not loving our lives even unto death. I suppose the fear of death is perhaps the hardest obstacle for anyone to overcome. That fear holds an enslaving power over a man's life. And indeed, I have seen it so in the case of older people, of my own relatives that are drawing near to death, that their very dread of death is actually hastening the process of death upon them because they don't know what to expect afterwards. Well, you know, anybody in this church who knows Horace Driggers knows that we have a man who knows no fear of death. I can't help but marvel when Horace came back after the heart attack and stood up and testified how he could see the light shining under the door and he was so anxious to go and be with the Lord. But the Lord kept the door shut and told him he had to come back to earth for a while. Man, there's a man who knows no fear of death. And it is only the person walking with Christ with eternity's values in view that can overcome this fear of death. Now, I think this text taken as a whole then teaches us that the means through which the believer overcomes every foe and every contrary circumstance is through constant fellowship with Christ, in prayer, appropriating the blood of Christ, in the Word, allowing that Word to mold and make him after the image of Christ, with the result that Christ becomes dearer to that man than life itself. Indeed, Christ becomes our all in all. Well, I wonder again, once again this morning, are you an overcomer? Do you bear, at least in some degree, this essential mark of a Christian? Is your gaze focused on Christ this morning? Oh, I trust that God will help us to get our gaze upon Christ, that He may grant to us all the vision of Christ's lordship and power, and especially His power to save. May you find the impetus to emulate Him and to overcome sin, the flesh, the world, and the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and a love for Christ that exceeds the love of life itself. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. I'm just going to extend the invitation to you now to come to Christ if you have not done so. I trust this morning, as we have considered this theme of overcoming, that you have been at the same time engaged in some heart searching as to whether or not you're really saved and have gained victory over sin, or whether or not you're really a hypocrite, merely going through the motions of a religion and have need of being saved. And if you discover that to be your case, then man, let go of sin, let go of pride and self-sufficiency, and cling to Christ this morning. If we can be of any further spiritual help to you, we're here to do that for you. We'd love to take the time to sit down with you and open the Word of God to point you more clearly to Christ. But go to Christ. He's the one you need. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy great salvation this morning. We thank Thee, Lord, for what Christ has done. We thank Thee that He's all-powerful, that He has overcome every obstacle that stood between us and Him. We thank You, Lord, that He's removed the very wrath and curse of God from poor, guilty sinners that will trust in Him. I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give grace to each one here to search his heart. And if there's anyone here who is lost and outside of Christ, I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give him the grace to face up to his condition and to flee to Christ. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help us all to have a more clear vision of Christ, that we may find the motivation to overcome our petty sins, that we may find a burning zeal within to serve Thee, to endeavor to bring glory to Thy Son's name. Bless us now, Lord. Continue to minister to our hearts as we leave. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.